And the title of this morning's message is called Grace to Contend. Grace to Contend. The first thing that I want to do is I want to give you a general overview of the book. And just as a warning, there is going to be a lot of page turning in your Bibles. So be ready. I'll try to be discerning as to which passages to bring up and which ones to let lie. But we are here as the people of God, ready to study the book of God, aren't we? Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful that the scripture reading this morning was both from Psalm 1 and from Ephesians chapter 6. Because Psalm 1, if you think about it, is speaking about the blessed man, where his mind dwells on the word of God, and he is thereby kept safe from the wicked man, who will be destroyed in the end. But those who are the righteous, God, the Lord, knows their way, says the scripture. And that's what the book of Jude is really all about, isn't it? The book of Jude is, if you were reading it, look down at verse 3 with me. This is the thesis of the book. It says that originally Jude wanted to write another letter. He didn't really want his letter to look like what it ended up looking like. And instead, he had to write something else. And he says this: it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. This is a book issuing a call to war, a call to battle. It's a general epistle. If you notice in verse 1, it's not particularly addressed to any one person. And by that, we can draw that this is a book meant to be received by the whole church of God. All congregations, in every place, in all ages. So therefore, this is a call to war for every church in all ages. This is a call to war. Well, a call to war against whom? Well, he goes on to explain it in verse 4. He speaks of certain men who have crept in unawares. And who are these certain men? Well, as we were reading through the passage once again, I'm sure you couldn't help but notice the graphic way in which he describes these false teachers. These false teachers of the church who are marked by such wickedness. Let me give you a quick rundown of their lives. Noticing in verse 4, they're sneaky. It says that they've crept in unawares. These false teachers, you know, brothers and sisters, the key to a good lie is that it's believable. And I'm afraid that we in the church believe that we are impervious to all lies. We believe that we can't have one pulled over on us. But here Jude is writing to the church and he says certain men have crept in. They've already done it. They're in. They crept in and nobody even saw it. They're sneaky. In verse 4, again, we see that they're a condemned people. You see, it says that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation in verse 4. You might glance over down at verses 5 through 7, which again just kind of talks about this condemnation that the Lord is bringing on the wicked. These false teachers are a condemned people. They're a perverted people. Look down at verse 4 again. Toward the end, it says, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That is, they take the goodness and the kindness of God and they pervert it into license, living without a law, just doing whatever it is that they desire to do. They are antinomian. Another example of this perversion, glance over at verse 15. There is a word that was repeated so much. It says to execute judgment upon all. That is, the Lord comes to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners are spoken against. They're an ungodly people. They're an arrogant people. They're self-promoting. We'll get more into that later. They're greedy. If you notice down in verse 11, it says, it compares them to those who were like Balaam, who did their work for a reward. They're a greedy people. They're also a people who are influential and they're defiling. In other words, as they speak and as they influence people and as they teach people, they're impacting those around them. He calls them, for example, wandering stars down in verse 13. Well, what's the point of a star? Well, if you think about it, back in ancient times, if you wanted to sail somewhere, you saw a star. And you picked a star and you followed the star so that way you could sail a straight line. But these people are wandering stars. And as those around them follow the wandering stars, the planet that sits in the sky and that looks just like a star, but it moves, it's transient. Well, you're going to get blown right off course right along with them. They're influential. Look up at verse 12. He compares them to waterless clouds, clouds without water. In other words, they hold promise of blessing. They look like they're ready to bless. But what do you get in the end? Nothing. Just dashed hopes. That's why he also compares them to fruitless trees. Fruitless trees. He refers to them as unstable. He refers to them as discontent, and so on and so on. This whole chapter, in fact, this entire book is dedicated to warning against false teaching, to warning against these wicked, wicked people. And what is the common theme of what these false teachers look like? Well, the common theme is that they're an ungodly people. They are a people who do not keep the law of the Lord. Okay, so why? I think this is an interesting question. Looking down at Jude and trying to think about why Jude wrote the number of verses that he did, just describing these people, why would he have used so many words? Why not just say, these men are wicked, stay away from them? He could have dedicated a half verse to it if he wanted. But why would he have spent as many verses as he did? Because he wanted to emphasize to us something. Jude wanted to teach the church that false teachers have nothing that they can offer to the church. They are completely bankrupt. They can't offer you even a little bit. They're corrupt through and through. Breakers of the law of God. And if they're breakers of the law of God, why would I want to follow them and listen to them? What is it that they could offer me? And I believe that for our day and age, that's a poignant message, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We all know the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And we can't pretend that there isn't a certain truth to that in certain cases. You know, if your mom, for example, sets down in front of you over a nice Sunday dinner, a nice piece of meat, and if there's a bone in it, well, just set the bone aside and keep enjoying the rest of the meal. Everybody knows that the meal isn't ruined because there was a bone in the steak. But what Jude is showing here is that with regard to these false teachers, there is no baby in the bathwater. There is no baby in the bathwater, brothers and sisters. And what that means, my friends, is that when we encounter real false teachers, we aren't free to dabble in their teachings, thinking that we could go in there and gain a little bit from them and be able to push a little bit of that off to the side. There is no baby in the bathwater. Just look at how many verses he gave us to show us how corrupt these men are. Now, I think the honest person at this point might begin to ask the question, well, if they have crept in, like it's described in verse 4, if they're crept into the church, and if they're this dangerous, and if they're this morally corrupt, how are we going to make it? How is it that you and I are going to be able to recognize these false teachers so that way we don't actually join in with them and link arms with them and contend with them? If you would, turn with me over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, because here's the danger of false teaching, brothers and sisters. 2 Peter chapter 2, which, as I'm sure many of you know, parallels very closely the entire book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will privily," notice privily, it's that same kind of word, isn't it? They're sneaky. They just creep in, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." Well, brothers and sisters, do you know what happens when somebody believes a damnable heresy? They are damned. They are condemned. You and I, as an American and as Canadians, we live in a culture that tries to convince the entire world that it does not matter what we believe. You can believe whatever you want, and it will not affect your eternity. But such is not the case. It is a damnable heresy. And when you hold to a damnable heresy, one is condemned before the judgment of Almighty God. So then step back a minute, one more time. So then why, back in Jude, why is it that Jude has dedicated 25 verses to talking about it? He has dedicated his entire book to speaking about these false teachers. It's because it is an act of love. He wants the church to not run in, to not turn aside in with these damnable heresies and be destroyed with the wicked, like it talks about in Psalm 1. Jude cares for the church. So then, kind of big picture, before we get into the nitty-gritty, this is all introductory material, big overview. Well then, how is it that we're supposed to protect ourselves against it? Look with me down at verse 5. "I will therefore put you in remembrance." Remember, brothers and sisters, same thing over in verse chapter 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words." And isn't that great, brothers and sisters? He refers to the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing his readers. He's pointing the church at large. Remember, it's a general epistle. He's pointing the church to the Bible. How is it that the church will not veer? How is it that the church will not accept these men who have crept into the church? How is it that the church will maintain course? By remembering the words of the scripture, by Christians keeping their nose in the book, letting it sink into their hearts. And like Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 3, he talks about, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So we protect against these false teachers by remembering. by remembering what the Lord has taught us in the Holy Scriptures. Look over at verse 20. Here's another way in which we protect against them. But you, beloved, building up yourselves. That's a plural word, brothers and sisters. And do you know how it is that Christians can protect ourselves from being drawn out into these destructive heresies? When brother A says to brother B, how is your walk with the Lord, brother? I don't mean surface level kind of stuff. Are you pursuing after Jesus Christ, building up yourselves in your most holy faith? Not only are you edifying each other, but it goes on to say in verse 20, you're praying in the Holy Spirit. So you're building yourselves up, and you're praying, and perhaps even more wonderfully, and this is going to be the focus of the second half of this message, is God is into the protection of his church. God is into the protection of his church. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. It's not saying now unto you who is able to keep you from falling. That's not where the praise goes. It's unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. As I'm thinking about this concept of the church living in a sinful world with corrupt people, with a devil who is out to destroy the church, that the Lord asked a question in the Gospels, in his earthly ministry. He asked, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Do y'all remember that question? Will he find faith on the earth? And here's the truth of it, my brothers and sisters. If it was left up to us, we wouldn't. We would deny the faith. We couldn't keep going. But he's the perfect Savior. He grants us the grace we need to contend. He grants us the grace we need to contend. And this is where we're going to spend the second half of the message this morning. So turn with me over to verse 1. It says, it starts off by introducing who the writer is, Jude. And he's a servant of Jesus Christ. There is actually some discussion as to who this Jude is, whether he's Jude, the half-brother of the Lord. That's a legitimate possibility. Or whether it's Jude, the apostle of the Lord. Because Jude in Hebrew is Judah. And Jude in Greek, I feel like I'm mixing this up. I'm sorry. I don't know whether it's Greek or Hebrew. But another name for Jude is Judas. Judas. And if you remember, within the disciples of the Lord, there were a couple different Judases. There was Judas Iscariot, who killed himself. So he's obviously not the writer of this epistle. But then there's also Judas, or Jude, who was related to a particular James, and you can read about him in Luke chapter 6. So whether it's, again, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord, or Jude, the apostle of the Lord, I'll commend that to your study. It does make for some interesting meditation. Nevertheless, we have this Jude, and look at how he describes himself, brothers and sisters. He's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Think about who it is that he is associating himself with. He's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who came to earth, performed miracles, taught many wonderful things, shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of his people and ascended on high and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jude is the servant of this one, Jesus Christ. He serves him. And in fact, my brothers and sisters, he serves him in the same way that one ought to serve God. Jude is the servant of Jesus Christ in the same way that Moses was the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, wasn't he? And in the same way that David was the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. How could that be? Why is it that Jude would give his life, give his entire existence to serving this one, Jesus Christ? That would not be the case unless Jude believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, indeed, God himself. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. Now think about that word servant for a minute. That means that Jude is a man under authority. It means that Jude is not a man who calls the shots in his life. It means that Jude is a man who receives instruction from the master. Whatever the master says, that's what the slave does. And the slave does not argue. The slave does not say, I don't feel like doing that today. Instead, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, obeys what Jesus Christ tells him to do. And we could even pause right there and ask ourselves that question. Are we the slaves of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters? Are we the slaves of Jesus Christ? I don't mean with words. I don't mean with words. Jesus Christ is not into word worship. Jesus Christ is not just into somebody confessing, you are my Lord. Jesus Christ is into somebody giving themselves, their whole lives to his service. In fact, if you remember, again, back in the Gospels, it's the Gospel of Luke, if my memory serves me correctly. This isn't in my notes. But the Lord Jesus one time asked the question, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Brothers and sisters, let's be honest with our own souls. Do we call ourselves the slaves of Jesus Christ? And are we willing to obey some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ would command us to do, and yet hold back other things? Why would we do that? Is it because we feel that the Lord is cheating us out of our joy? Is it because we feel that we could get away with it? That we could get away with not fully serving the Lord? Is it because we feel that he's not going to take care of us as we serve him? Is that why? Is that why, brothers and sisters? Oh, let's seek to crucify ourselves as we day after day try to set ourselves up as our own lords. Let's say, nope, not again, not again. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And now stepping back again, thinking specifically in light of this book, why is it significant that he's called the servant of Jesus Christ? It's significant because, remember, these false teachers against whom Jude is writing and of whom Jude is warning are antinomian in their lifestyles. These men do not serve the Lord. They serve self. Look down at the end of verse 4. It says, these men are those who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying our only who? Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying the master. And here's the tricky thing, my brothers and sisters. Again, we have to step back and think about this because these people crept into the church. They snuck in unnoticed in espionage. According to the top of verse 4, it says that they crept in unawares. How could that be? I tell you what, it is not by them walking into the church and saying, oh, Jesus Christ is not Lord. They'd never said that with their mouths. if you had spoken with them, they would have sounded like the servants of the Lord. They would have made that confession. So how is it that they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ? It's through their words, through their actions. They might talk a good talk. They might know how to talk Christianese. They might know how to pray the Christian prayer and how to sound like they're the servants of Jehovah. But with their lives, they deny him. Again, thinking back to what the Lord asked in the Gospel of Luke, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I tell you? That's how they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So then what's the contrast? Again, Jude is the servant. He's the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, to whom is he writing? Now, this is where we see the grace of God that he gives us in strengthening us to be able to take the weight of this battle. I think I want to try to explain this a little bit. This is a weighty letter. This book of Jude is a full, weighty letter, because he's not even warning them to say, be careful, certain men are about to creep in unawares. He's saying they are there. They have crept in unawares. And so what verses 1 and 2 essentially do is they communicate to us in the word of God. They communicate to us the grace that God has toward us as people, even as we enter into the battle itself. So Jude is writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And not only that, they are those to whom he wishes mercy and peace and love. So in verse 1, we see three verbal words. We have sanctified, we have preserved, and we have called. Technically speaking, the word called is not actually a verb. It's not in the original language. It's an adjective or a noun, but it's functioning like a verb. You can just hear it. They're the called ones. And these are all of these verbs. Look at it, brothers and sisters. He doesn't say to those that are sanctifying themselves, to those that are preserving themselves, and to those that are calling themselves. Instead, he's ascribing this great work of salvation to God. They're called passive verbs. Passive verbs. That means that we are receiving passively these actions, the sanctified ones, the preserved ones, those who are called. Well, if we're the receivers of these actions, who is the doer of these actions? Well, we see it here. It says, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in or by Jesus Christ and called. And in fact, as we step back and look at the Bible, each one of these verbs is accomplished by all of the members of the Trinity. I want to show this to you bit by bit. So let's start with sanctified. He calls the church the sanctified ones. In other words, they're the holy ones, the ones that God has set apart, the ones that God has set apart as the objects of his love. Not only set them apart to be loved by him, but they are the sanctified ones away from the world. They're different and they're holy. Again, think of the contrast with these false teachers who are so ungodly and unholy. The church is different. It's different. The sanctified ones by God the Father. And he's speaking of this sanctification as something that has happened in the past. If you see, it's even in the English, you can tell that it's a past tense sort of verb where it's already happened. Now that's true. Now it is true that as Christians walk through this life, we are continually being sanctified by God, bit by bit. That's one of the great hopes, because we all here know that we have failed 1,000 times already today. But one of the sweet hopes of the Christian is that God is continuing to purify us and continuing to make us more and more holy. But here's the sweet reality, my friends. There is a sense in which Jesus Christ has already sanctified you, where he's already set you apart and made you holy to himself. Turn over to Hebrews in chapter 14 with me. Hebrews in chapter 14. Oh, I'm sorry. Hebrews 10, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. The author to the book of Hebrews, speaking about what Jesus Christ has accomplished, he says in chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected for all time them that are sanctified." We've been set apart already. We've already been made holy, holy by Jesus Christ. That verse back in Hebrews, you see, was particularly accredited to Jesus Christ. It was his work that it was talking about. But if you looked back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, you would see that the Holy Spirit is also involved in the sanctification of his people. And yet here in Jude verse 1, it says that we are sanctified by God the Father. So we see the Trinity, God, three persons in one, working together unto the blessing of his people. Sanctifying them, choosing them, making them his own special people. So not only are they the sanctified people of God, those who are holy by the Holy Trinity of God, but they're also preserved in Jesus Christ. They're preserved in Jesus Christ. Now notice again that it's preservation is specifically tied with Jesus Christ. But if you think back to the Gospel of John, for example, John 17, the Lord Jesus asked the Father, keep them from the evil one. And that was John 17, verse 11. I'm sorry, I needed to look down to find that reference. John 17, verse 11. But now take a minute and think about that word, preserved. It, as I've already hinted, it can be also translated as the word kept. And maybe that word rings a bell because it shows up again a couple different times in the book of Jude. If you look over at verse 21, you see this command to keep yourselves in the love of God. It's the same Greek word. And then in verse 24, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." And so what we have here is a peculiar balance, that in verse 1, the church of God is called those who are preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. But in verse 21, it also tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, to keep going, to keep walking. And that's the focus of verse 21. But the focus of verse 1 is not a command, brothers and sisters. It's a communication of the blessing of God. He's not telling us to keep ourselves in Jesus Christ. He's saying you are those who are kept in Jesus Christ. Do you see how that is there to bolster the church of God, even as we come face to face with these false teachers? We are those who are kept in the omnipotent hand of of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 10 to see where this is filled out a little bit. John chapter 10 is where the Lord Jesus is talking about himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. And in John chapter 10, in verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't know the thoughts and the doubts in each one of your mind. Perhaps some of you do struggle with the reality that if Jesus Christ has given you salvation, am I really going to make it to the end? Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ gives you eternal life, he's not going to take it away. It was his gift to you. Revel in the gift. Receive this sweet gift to know, yes, I know that Jesus Christ has given me eternal life. Continuing, and it says, "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, Jesus Christ, he's creating a word picture for us. He's showing us a picture of himself as something huge and majestic and glorious, who holds his sheep in his hand, such that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, maybe you're one who has struggled with believing in the assurance of salvation for a long time, and maybe you've come to convince yourself that you are the one exception to that. But that's not true. That's not true. To think of yourself as being the exception to this promise of being safe, of being kept in the hand of Jesus Christ, is to think of yourself too highly. You're not the exception to this. "Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." Well, what about me? Can I pluck me out of his hand? No, even you can't pluck you out of the hand of the Lord. You're kept. He did it. And the work that he does fully. He continues on in verse 29. He says, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." Yes, greater than you. Greater than you. "And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Well, what about the devil? Could he do it? Could he pluck me out of the Father's hand? No, you're preserved. You are preserved by the Father, who is greater than all, by omnipotence, by the Almighty. And when the Almighty is on your side, you cannot fail. There is nothing more powerful than the Almighty. And when he has bound himself to your protection, and when he holds you, sinner, when he holds you in his hand, there is nothing that can thwart the purpose of the Almighty. Nothing. And brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves of these things. Not only that, you need to remind your brothers and sisters there of this morning. What a sweet thing it would be as you sit down with your Christian friends at some point this week over dinner or over coffee. And if you just point this out in the Word of God and you talk together and you think, you know what? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that Jesus Christ is keeping us, that we're safe in his hand. Not only is he keeping us, but he has sanctified me. He has sanctified me. Isn't that a remarkable thing? It tells me that right there in Jude verse 1, that he has sanctified me. And that's so remarkable, because every day I wake up, I just break his law again. And I feel like I just get dirty and filthy again. But he has sanctified me. Sanctified by God the Father is what it tells me in the scripture. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And then you talk about the things of the Lord together over your cup of coffee or over dinner, whether with your wife or whether with a Christian brother or sister. Brothers and sisters, there can sometimes be this idea in our minds, even in the minds of us Christians, that it's awkward to talk about the things of the Lord. Why? You feel it. I feel it. Why is it that it feels awkward to speak about these glorious things together? Kill the awkwardness. Who cares if it feels awkward? They're the most true and the most glorious realities in the world that God interacts with people and that God is for me. He's sanctified me and he's preserved me. Wow, talk about these things. And then he goes on and he says that they're the called. He's writing this letter to those who are called. Well, called by what? Called by God. In other words, my brothers and sisters, we know this doctrine together. We know that the wickedness in our own hearts is so deep and so dirty, and that our spiritual ears are so deaf that there is no way on earth that we would have ever brought ourselves to God. We just wouldn't have. But when, oh, think back to what the Lord Jesus did in the book of John again. The Gospels make for great spiritual illustrations, by the way, brothers and sisters. When Mary and Martha call the Lord Jesus because their brother is sick, it actually says in the Gospel of John that Jesus stayed back on purpose to let Lazarus, their brother, die because he loved Mary and Martha. That's why he stayed back. He let Lazarus die because of his love for them. And it's not sadistic. Jesus Christ was not doing that because he loves to inflict pain upon people. He was doing that because he wanted to manifest the glory of his almighty mercy on that day by raising a dead man to life. So when the Lord Jesus comes and he makes his way to Mary and Martha's house, and then when he makes his way to the tomb and he tells those standing there to roll the stone aside, He calls out with the voice of the divine Son of God. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. We all know the story. We all know that's what happened. And what would it have been like to be there on that day, to watch Lazarus come out, called out of the tomb? But my brothers and sisters, we all experience that. We all experience that. And that is what Jude is talking about at the end of verse 1. He's calling us the called. We read this description of it in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead just like Lazarus. Lazarus was dead 4 days. Doesn't get any more dead than that. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, and so on. Down in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. In other words, he made us alive. He made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So yes, you certainly came and you certainly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the saving of your soul. That's true. Nobody denies that. But what this doctrine of the irresistible call of God is teaching is that when you heard that call, it was God that made your heart willing to come, God that gave you life so that you could come. And so as we see this picture of who these Christians are, those who are holy and set apart, not those who are filthy, not those who are running along into the destruction of the world, not those who are going to spill off into destruction, those who are the preserved and those who are called. You see how this is reminding us of the grace that the Christian knows and the grace that the Christian has. Not the grace that the Christian is exercising, remember, but the grace that he has experienced, that God has done for him. This then, doesn't it give us hope and strength as we face a world full of false teaching and deception? Because honestly, false teaching should scare us, my friends. Just like I mentioned earlier, the key to a good lie is that it's believable. The key to a good lie is that it's believable. Remember Adam and Eve? They were perfect and sinless. How is it that they could believe a lie? Even though they were sinless, they believed a lie. And I'm a sinful person. I don't even have the advantages that Adam and Eve had. I am prime prey for the roaring lion who is seeking whom he may devour. And so are you, my friends. What's going to save us? How is it that we're not going to fall away and take in these false teachings? Well, because of the preserving hand of God. He sanctified us. He's preserved us and he's called us. We're in his hands and he's got us. And here I end with verse 2. And this, I think this is sweet. I really enjoyed thinking about verse 2 this week. And I hope it's sweet to you as well. Jude continues after sharing and re-communicating with us these blessings. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. And I think what can happen is that as we read our New Testaments together, when we come up against those phrases in the New Testament, we get kind of bored by them. And we scoot on into the rest of the letter. Ask yourself this question. When was the last time you stopped and you thought about verse 2 of an epistle? If you've never stopped and thought about the verse 2 of the epistle, you are robbing yourself of the blessing that God would have you to know. So think about this with me for a minute. In how many letters of the New Testament does this phrase show up? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows up again and again and again and again. And as I was thinking about that, I was wondering, wow. God has gone through such trouble to remind you and me. He must really want us to believe it. It's not a very profound thought, brothers and sisters. It's a very simple thought. But God has gone out of his way to repeat to you multiple times. Remember, whenever Paul or whoever it is that that writes this little blessing before he gets into his epistle. Remember that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit's desire for you. His desire is for mercy to be unto you. Why mercy? Because you dwell in a very dangerous world. You live in a world that would drag you off to hell right along with them. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know that he wishes peace to you. And he wishes love to be multiplied to you. Why does he say it so much? Because we need to believe it. We need to believe it, brothers and sisters. Oh, think about it. Think about it for a quick minute. This is an expression of God's goodwill to you and to me, of his goodwill and of his kindness. He does not open up the letter by saying, "Condemnation to you and judgment be multiplied." Why doesn't he do that? Because God has goodwill toward his people. Goodwill toward his people. You know how, I was thinking of this earlier this week too. You know how in pagan religions, they will mutilate themselves and put their own bodies through pain because they feel like that somehow brings pleasure to God. God does not desire that for his people. In the Philippines, that's where my grandparents were, served as missionaries for years. In the Philippines, people would whip themselves on the back as some kind of expression of their devotion to God. God's not interested in that. He's not interested in the pain. He has goodwill toward his people. He wants his church to know there is mercy for you. Yes, mercy for you. Even though I break God's law again and again and again and again, yes, in fact, mercy be multiplied to you. Peace to you, he says. Peace be multiplied. You remember when Jesus Christ was born, when the incarnate God comes to earth. You remember the declaration of the angels of heaven? Oh, this is really, really good. The angels shout, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill toward men." And that's so wonderful, because as I was thinking about that today and just kind of musing on the beauty of it, those angels are pronouncing peace instead of declaring war, even though the Son of God was born in a manger. The hosts of heaven see the descent of the Almighty into the dunghill of earth. And they shout, and they sing peace to earth, even though earth could not spare enough time to even give them room and an inn somewhere. God wishes peace to his church, even though his church had once lived in such war with him. Even though we may have been among the number to crucify the Son of God, to literally crucify the Son of God, there is enough malice in our sinful hearts before we were saved that we would have done it. And yet God does not declare war to us, but peace. And then love. The love of God. Not his hatred. Oh, he could have hated us. It would have been justified. His hatred for us and for our sin would have been so justified. No man could have said, "You do wrong." Every mouth instead would have confessed, as you smash the planet to pieces, pouring out your hatred upon their sin, you have done that which is right. But God does not wish that for his church. God does not wish that for you. God wishes mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to us. And let me tell you this, that when God wishes mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to us, we will know it. We will know it. So here, brothers and sisters, is where we end. We end on the brink of a letter diving into the evils of false teaching. But before he does it, he bolsters us up by reminding us of the great truths of our salvation, that we are those who are sanctified and preserved and called, and by reminding us that he, Jude, and he, the Holy Spirit, wishes good will upon you and me, even in this wicked world. So let's bow together in prayer as we close. Oh, Father in heaven, God, my words are so feeble. Lord, you know there are other things that I could have said. And you know the sinfulness of my own heart. You know the sinfulness of the hearts of this people sitting here, Lord. We're a church full of sinners, a people who need much grace. But Lord, we rejoice. God, we thank you. We thank you. Thank you for sanctifying me. Thank you for sanctifying my brothers and sisters, for preserving us and keeping us in your hand from the evil one, for calling us to yourself, and by repeating to us so often that you wish mercy and peace and love to us again and again and again. Oh God, may we believe these things. And would you equip us even as we continue on tonight thinking about being aware of falsehood in the earth. In Christ's name, I pray.